Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the book of James, and this is the second lesson in our study, and we're looking at verses 5 through 8. If I can get my computer to work here. There we go. And we're going to be talking about decision-making in the will of God. You'll understand, I think, why this is an important question in response to what we looked at last week in the first verses of James's epistle. All of us have to make decisions concerning what do we do. And if we're committed to Christ, a big concern that we have is, how can I make decisions, or how can I direct my life in such a way that I'm really doing the right thing? And I'm not talking about most moral issues, which we can discern pretty easily from the teaching of Scripture. But there are literally thousands of decisions we have to make that have a potential great impact upon our comfort level and our well-being that are not so easily solved. And the first verses in James's epistle immediately bring to our attention some of the stressful things that we might face. I want to begin by just making reference to Lyle Scheller, who was considered the dean of church consulting. And he was the person who asked me to write a book for his series on the church in the third millennium. He was a undying optimist. He was the kind of person who could count everything joy. He always saw the bright side of things. And one of his expressions I remember in one of his talks was, I'm not too heavy, and he was heavy. I'm just too short. And of course, a lot of us who are heavy would say, no, I wish I'd have thought of that. That's a great way of looking at it, or maybe not a great way. But one of the things that he had printed on a t-shirt that he wore when oftentimes he gave talks, and these were talks at big conventions where people were wearing bow ties and coats and so forth. He came out in a t-shirt, being overweight, wasn't very flattering, but he had these words on the front of the t-shirt: I don't need more information, I need certainty. And for a long time when I saw that, I said, what in the world is that all about? But the more I thought about it, the more I recognized there's just a whole lot in that. You know what most of us, I think, are looking for is not so much more information. It is certainty. And certainty can give us confidence, and the search for certainty can lead to wisdom in terms of having an aha moment. Now I know, now I understand. I just don't know, I understand. But it can also lead to fear and withdrawal, or fantasy, a creation of false narratives, and a lot of alternative universes to enable us to have certainty when we really shouldn't have certainty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes these words: Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, and this was a problem in the culture in which the Corinthian Christians lived, we know that we all have knowledge. In other words, we know that we are not going to be defiled by this practice. Knowledge makes one proud or conceited, but love edifies people. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he has not known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. In other words, he goes on to say, I'm going to encourage you to think of what's best for your neighbor, not just what you are legally before God permitted to do, but do the things that basically reflect love, not just the fact that you are liberated. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6, we have an expression of Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, there's a lot of parallelism. In this particular verse, the first phrase, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. That's saying the same thing in two ways. For the Lord gives wisdom. Another way of saying that is, in his mouth, or in his expression, comes knowledge and understanding. And we could boil that down this way. Knowledge plus understanding equals wisdom. Knowledge is not wisdom. Knowledge with an aha, now I see how the information fits together and how it should be applied. That is wisdom. Now, when it comes to discerning God's will, a lot of people, evangelical Christians especially, will make a statement something like this: well, we just follow the Bible. The reason that we are following Christ is basically he has spoken to us through the scripture. And a more caustic way of saying it is, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Next question. But in reality, it's not quite that simple. That sounds great until you start applying or trying to. For example, we can look at a passage like Proverbs 26 and verse 4, where the text says in the Authorized Version this: answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him. Now, what could be clearer? What he's saying is, if a fool wants to control the conversation, don't engage with them, because you'll be a fool then yourself. It could not be clearer, until you get to the next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. In other words, if you don't respond to him, he'll continue being a fool. Now, which one is it? It can't be both. This is a problem. In other words, the scripture is, if you've studied scripture seriously and explored the scripture like a good Berean, you no doubt can identify lots of areas where the scripture leaves us with a question mark, where we say we need wisdom to basically understand what each of these mean. Here it's the same author in the same book, one verse right after the other, saying apparently the opposite thing from what's been said before. Obviously, that wasn't the intent. He's not laughing when he says this. He's making a point. But the point is not so obvious without wisdom. We have to put that together. And this is why, for example, when the Apostle Paul, in writing the queen of the epistles, his epistles, the letter to the Ephesians, in the first chapter, goes through a grocery list of blessings that we have as Christians being in Christ. He gives us lots of information, lots of knowledge about what Christ has done and who we are in Christ. And then he concludes that chapter with a comment on prayer, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you would know the hope of his calling and the surpassing richness of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, so forth and so on. He recognizes that knowledge is not going to help us if we don't get it, if we don't connect the dots in such a way, we don't have wisdom. We don't basically understand the significance of this and its application. So the point is, wisdom here is really important in terms of understanding the mind and the will of God. Now, when we talk about God's will, there are a number of ways in which people have penned books on how to do this, how to understand God's will or define God's will for your life. One traditional view looks like this. It usually starts with our heart's desire. Getting what we want, we turn to God to make it happen. After all, the scripture says we are to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. And if you're anxious about anything, bring it to God. Now, there's lots of scripture that would suggest that the desires of our heart is really an important part of understanding God's will. But how do we do that? Well, the first thing is, when you have a problem, let's just say, for example, we're dealing with a situation like we are presented in James. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Let's say you lost your job. And what do you do in terms of responding to that? Well, the first thing many would suggest is you check your relationship with God. Are you right with God? First of all, are you not just a confessing Christian, but a practicing Christian? Secondly, pray for the desires of your heart. What do you really want? Well, I want a job that's going to excite me, support my family, give me opportunities to grow and to make a contribution. I have a whole grocery list of things that I'd like for my job. So I'm praying for the right job to come along to enable that to happen. Then look for confirmation in Scripture. Read Scripture, and usually it makes a little difference where you read. Just read until you find a verse or a chapter or an example that fits something that you want to hear, usually, or that your ears are attuned to hearing, and recognize this is God speaking to you, perhaps. And then expect guidance through unusual signs. For example, you might be out walking in the neighborhood, kind of bemoaning and praying to yourself and to God about your situation, having been out of a job. And you happen to run into a stranger who is not even in the neighborhood walking his or her dog. And you stop and talk. And lo and behold, this person has a company and they're looking for employees. And it just so happens that the kind of people they're looking for are the kind of person you are. Now, what are the possibilities of that kind of thing being just a coincidence of insignificance? Well, you'd say not very much. This must be a sign from God. Or we look for inner peace as a guide in terms of whether or not we're moving in the right direction. I go away from that conversation, meeting this person who's been walking his dog and is looking for someone to work for them or work with them. And all of a sudden, there's this wonderful, encouraging peace that comes over me of hope and expectation. This certainly must be of God. And then I get a job. And let's just say that person actually does have a job and I get it. And lo and behold, I get a raise and it's as good or even better than what I expected in terms of the people I'm working with, so forth and so on. Then I know I'm in God's will, so to speak. But this model here is not unfamiliar to a lot of people who have read any books on knowing God's will. Something like this is what we oftentimes expect. Well, if you know me well enough, you know that I don't buy this at all. I mean, there are aspects of this that are certainly fine, but this is not the way of the cross. This is not the way to go. This is not the way that I'm going to suggest that we would learn from the example of 1 Peter and James and from Paul as well. We'll talk about that. We're getting there. Let's go back and start with the passage from last week. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials or troubles, tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect. And that word there does not mean without error. It means basically be mature, be an adult, be what you should be at this stage in your life. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, having everything you need, basically. How do we discern God's will under various trials? When he says, be excited, be joyful when you encounter hard times. Well, how in the world are we supposed to do that? What are we supposed to do? Jump up and down and have a big party and invite our friends? Hey, I just lost my job. Let's celebrate. Well, there are a number of things we often do. First of all, one of the common things we do is just don't think about it, repress it, put it back. Well, it's not that bad, so forth and so on. Or work hard to remove it. How dare they fire me or let me go? And you look at alternatives in terms of how you can recapture what you've lost, or resist the situation, right? Or and finally just relax and say, well, what can I do? I mean, it's beyond my control. I just have to let go and let God and see what happens. But what James says is this. He says, rejoice. When you find yourself in a stressful situation like this, basically rejoice. Now, that calls for a whole lot of understanding of, huh? How do I connect those dots in such a way that I can be enthusiastic, rejoicing, have expectations that are positive? Thus, verses 5 and following. But if any of you lacks wisdom, that is, knowing how to respond to this, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. He's not talking about giving what you've asked for in terms of results itself. He's saying, if you ask for insight and wisdom and understanding, God will show up for you. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. Now, he's not talking about asking for a specific job. He's not talking about asking for a job that will meet these requirements. He's talking about asking with faith in God, not doubting, not turning away from God. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being double-minded, that is, he can't decide whether to look to the world for answers or look to God for answers. He's unstable in all his ways. He'll be following God, quote-unquote, when it suits him and or her, and following his own instincts when they suit him better or her better. But the point is this. Wisdom is the internal management of external matters and material. The matters and material, the things that happen to us, the circumstances that we face, that is the stage on which wisdom basically has meaning. And what James is saying, as I understand it, he's saying, when you have that stage set and you do not know what your part is or how you should respond, ask God to give you insight. And as we're going to see, the apostles and Jesus would add as a paraphrase to this is take assessment of what you have in Christ in terms of what he has given you internally, in the terms of his Holy Spirit, and draw up on that. Draw on the things you've learned and hear from the Holy Spirit, not specifics in terms of which job to take, but in terms of how to respond and what to expect in these circumstances. And don't waver from that. Stick with that. Hang with God here. Don't give up on him because he's not giving you what you want or what you expect, but listen to him. Questions related to knowing God's will that we're not going to answer or delve into, although it would be important at some point to do this. Is God's sovereign control comprehensive or occasional? Does God control everything? Or just occasionally does he intervene as like a miracle and control certain circumstances. Another question is our relationship with God dynamic and synergistic? That is a combination of our input and God's input, or controlled and rule driven, fixed in a sense? How fixed is God's will? Or is our relationship with him a dynamic relationship where he actually interacts with us as a person, where we have a voice in the matter and we are basically involved in some way other than just being passive? And is there a perfect will or plan that we must find if we're going to be fully blessed in this life? And if we miss that, we're going to miss out on the blessing we could have or should have had. Well, this is the question I'm going to suggest that we look at in light of this verse, the text that we're looking at. Does God's Spirit anoint eternal or external signs and circumstances, or internal renewal of heart and mind? Now, if you've heard me hint at this before, you know what the answer to that is. God's Spirit, as I've said several times, does not anoint our circumstances. He can use them, but what he anoints is our heart and our mind. He renews our mind. He directs our heart in such a way that we actually have, in a sense, the mind of Christ. We have the ability and the tools, we've already been given them, that we can draw upon to follow Christ. The ball is in our court in that sense. We don't need something. We're going to have, and we do have, what we need to navigate this difficult situation, this stressful situation, with the tools that God has given us in his Spirit. And his Spirit speaks to us through scripture and through other means as well. That's where we're going. How did the early church respond in terms of stressful decisions? Well, we have a lot of examples, and one of the most dramatic examples is in Acts chapter 15, where in the early church, which was made up entirely of Jewish believers, the problem came before the apostles in Jerusalem. What do we do with Gentiles who have received the Holy Spirit and are Christ followers, but they aren't converts to Judaism? They don't follow the dietary laws. They haven't been circumcised. They don't basically have Sabbath laws that they're respecting, so forth and so on. How can they be a part of God's covenant people without being a part of God's covenant people, Israel? And that question came up to the apostles. And this is what it says in verse 7. After there had been much debate, as a matter of fact, the language in the Greek text is not polite. It's basically, this was a real knockdown, drag out discussion, I won't say shouting match, but it was a real debate, a real contested issue. And then in verse 28, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That sounds like synergism. And what is this seeming good thing? I mean, these are the apostles of Christ. Why aren't they praying about this as opposed to debating it? And why don't they come to, or can't they come to, something that is a little harder or a little firmer than just seeming good? And then he goes on to say, verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes from Isaiah and Amos, and you look at Isaiah and Amos, it's not very clear to most readers of those passages that it's talking about the same thing. So it's understandable why many Jewish believers would say, this isn't clear unless there's something that gives us insight that we don't ordinarily or naturally have. The point is this. This doesn't follow the pattern that some of us would like to see in terms of an ideal world spiritually. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 5. with respect to a lawsuit between Christian brothers. And Paul writes to them and says this, "Oh, that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother," in your case he's saying, "goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." You go to a secular court to settle your disputes. Why isn't you, can't you find someone in the body of Christ who is wise, who will be able to decide between you? Well, again, there's no mention here of prayer, or no mention here of getting together and finding, looking for some kind of sign of who's right and who's wrong and how it should be settled. He's saying, basically, you got wise men in the body of Christ who you should be appealing to make this decision. Or another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 and 40. And he's talking about their marriage. And when is a woman free to remarry if she is separated from her husband or if her husband dies? A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of Christ, of God. Now, here again, in terms of choosing a mate, you'd think that there'd be some mention here of appealing to God for a sign as to who is my soulmate, or who has God chosen, not just who have I chosen. But Paul seems to suggest that there's freedom here to marry whomever she wishes in the context of the Christian church or the Christian family. What's going on here? Wisdom is a dynamic, multi-source response, not just a passive search for signs and feelings, or feelings, expecting feelings, that will settle this matter. How did the early church respond? They responded by debating about seeking wise counsel. They made decisions by recognizing they were free to choose within certain boundaries, so forth and so on. But they were definitely involved, not just seeking. Generally speaking, there are a number of observations I'd make in terms of my own study of what we learn from the New Testament in terms of decision making. After Pentecost, this is the first observation, after Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is no mention of prayer for special revelation or biblical rules, proof texts for guidance, or turning to a strong man leader for all the answers that we need. The second observation I make is this. There's a sensitivity to both general and special revelation. People are using or appealing to common sense as well as to spiritual dimensions of life, to a reasonable mind and a renewed mind. And when it seemed good to the apostles to do certain things, they're taking into account their past history, the experience of Gentiles who had given signs of having the Spirit of Christ, even though they were not had not become a part of a Jewish community, so forth and so on. All of these things were fair game in terms of pieces to the puzzle that went into making a wise decision. General revelation and special revelation both were appealed to without embarrassment. It didn't have to be some spiritual experience to indicate that this was the will of God. Wisdom is managing revealed information, whether it's natural or supernatural in terms of spiritual, so as to understand and apply it to life. This is why, for example, when Paul writes, he often will suggest that we basically seek wisdom. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. They're tricky out. It's tricky out there. you can fall and wind up in the ditch very easily. So be wise, walk carefully. Colossians is saying the same thing. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. When you're in relationship with those who are outside the Christian faith, make the most of the opportunity. In other words, assess the opportunity and consider, how can I take advantage of this opportunity for the glory of God? And you don't have to ask for a particular piece of information or revelation. You know, or you're learning as you grow, what it means to walk in the way of the cross. You know what basically the Spirit of God has revealed in Scripture, but also what principles are behind this that enable you to answer specific questions the Scripture doesn't address. Third observation. The real conflict is not with those who differ with us, but with a challenge of God's imperfect people finding wisdom within an imperfect world. This is something that's a repeat of other things I've said in the past. You can take a couple, for example, who are going through a dispute. A husband may say, there's a problem here, and we all know it's you. And the wife responds, you got that half right. In other words, I've got my people, you've got your people. We're both convinced that we're right, but we disagree in terms of who's at fault. Now, in this dynamic, the arbitrator, the orchestrator, is the enemy of our souls, Satan. This is unfortunately very typical, too typical, even in Christian contexts, not realizing that when we basically look to one another or our circumstances as the problem, we've already put ourselves in the hands of the enemy of our souls. Here's the way conflicts should be addressed or approached. We must attack the problem, not one another. We must look at what God is doing, not at the circumstances we face, or the handicaps that we have, or the events that have taken place, whether they've been as a result of our misbehavior or whatever. We can learn from that. That's not the real problem. The real problem now is, how are we going to respond? And it might look like this when we do that. Our challenge here is to set our pride aside and work together to resolve it to the glory of God. To do that, I must see you as a partner, not as a problem. Now, the shift has been made away from circumstances onto how I'm going to respond to circumstances, or how we're going to respond to circumstances. When you look at the New Testament epistles, I'm going to challenge all of you Bereans out there and look at the teaching of Jesus himself. Run the passages of Scripture or the context of the New Testament through these filters and see if indeed this isn't the approach that the apostles make. Repeating Mother Teresa, which I've quoted her on this several times, and again, I don't agree with Mother Teresa's theology in a lot of areas, but she's spot on in so many areas. This is one of them. In the end, dear friend, it is always between us and God, not between us and them. They are not the problem. My circumstances aren't the problem. The problem is, how in my relationship with God am I going to respond to this? How am I going to seize and recognize what God has given me to handle this situation? Observation number four, we too often seek to be in the right as opposed to in the light. One of the biggest problems we all have is protecting ourselves and our assessments. In science, this is true. You think scientists are objective. They are objective to a point. But until egos become involved, then all of a sudden they're not objective like everybody else. judges, pastors, politicians, parents, husbands and wives, nations with one another. All of this is our arenas in which we, all of these are arenas in which we live and move, and are forced to ask ourselves, how are we going to find our way? And it starts with basically recognizing it's not about our relationship with them primarily, it's our relationship with God in responding to them and to circumstances. Plato put it this way: we can easily forgive a child who's afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. And what keeps us from the light too often is our own pride and egos. Fifth observation: be careful when you claim to have heard and gotten a hard message directly from God, because that shuts down all dialogue or drives the stakes in a debate way up. Once I've said God has told me, all of a sudden the discussion has to stop. God told me something. Now, if that didn't come true, either I'm an idiot, or God is not faithful, or the circumstances that you see aren't real circumstances. They aren't the reality. We've seen this in an embarrassing way with respect to the last election. A number of Christian leaders in certain segments of the Christian faith received prophecies from God concerning Donald Trump being elected to a second term. And they were certain of this. God spoke to them. And it was not just one person, several people. It didn't happen. Many of them have said, well, it really did happen. We just aren't recognizing it right. I mean, the illustration of what's going on here, that really is an embarrassment to the Christian church and to the testimony of the people of God in a world that desperately is looking for hope, but it's saying we're not going to find it there. This is the kind of thing that we should be very, very careful of. When you say God has spoken to you, remember that you see in a mirror dimly, that if you're speaking prophetically, you are to be subject to others who have prophetic insight. And what do you do with the apostles making decisions based upon seeing what's good or appealing to the body of Christ as a body, not just the individual, or reasoning together? Where does this fit? Be careful. A book that I'm going to recommend. I've read lots of books on decision-making in the will of God. This is the best book that I know of. Gary Friesen was a classmate of mine at seminary. And when I read this book, I was really excited because it was saying some of the same things that I was seeing myself and was teaching, actually, in the early years of the Bible Church. But he did a much more thorough job than I did in terms of unpacking it. So if you'd like more information about this subject, I would recommend this book. And you'll not have trouble finding lots of books on the subject, of course. It starts basically with this: understanding our relationship as new covenant believers, our relationship with those who are living under that new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 8, we read these words: "For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And they will not teach each other his fellow citizen and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them." When he said a new covenant, speaking of the prophets here, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear. The point he's making is this: the new covenant initiated was initiated with the inner gift of Christ's Spirit. And that replaced the old covenant with its emphasis on the outward rules and laws and prophets and leaders. This is illustrated in decisions made before Pentecost. For example, when Judas had taken his own life and there was need for someone to replace him, the emphasis was placed on external rules and special signs or prophets to reveal God's will. And we read in Acts chapter 1, this is before the Holy Spirit is given to the church, discerning the replacement of Judas. And they prayed, the apostles did, and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned also to go to his own place." And they drew lots from them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Clear example of the kind of thing that you expect under the old covenant. After Pentecost, you don't see this kind of decision-making take place. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. "Who also made us adequate as servants," speaking of Christians here, "of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." John chapter 16, Jesus says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify me," draw attention to me, put the spotlight on me, "for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." And in 1 John, "And as for you, the anointing which you received from him," that is the Holy Spirit, "remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things." Here, the apostle John and Paul are drawing attention to the same basic idea. Before the Spirit came, the information was outside. The discernment was outside. You had to rely on someone who had an anointing. Now you have the anointing. And now basically you have the power and the tools to be wise, to make good decisions. Examples of wisdom in decision-making. Marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As I mentioned before in this passage. The woman who is freed from a marriage because her husband has died is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. There are restrictions, big boundaries, but she's free to make her own decision. Giving. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, we read these words. And people ask, should we pay a tithe? How much is the tithe of what? "For this is not for the ease of others," that is, in discerning how much you're going to give, "but for your affliction," making it hardship on, putting a hardship on you, "but by way of equality." And what Paul is saying is if you want to decide how much you should give, look at the context of the body of Christ in which you are. And for those who have less than you, basically give until they are basically on equal par with you. Now, he's not saying you get out your calculator and make sure that every cent is divided. But he's saying basically have this spirit in yourself where you're one body and you don't cannibalize other parts of the body. You basically share as a steward of things that are given to the body. You have more things you're a steward of than someone else might have, but be a good steward of them. Share them until equality is recognized. The Sabbath. Do we work on the Sabbath or not? Well, here's the way Paul responds to that. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He doesn't say basically pray and God will tell you whether you should obey the Sabbath or not. He's saying basically connect the dots. You've got the Holy Spirit. Be convinced in your own mind. You're free to do either. One man regards every day alike, one has a special day or special days. This is not the point, he's suggesting. We can go on. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2 to 4. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Here in terms of deciding a dispute in the early church concerning the care of widows and orphans with respect to a church mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And the interesting thing that is done here, when the apostles say, you settle this dispute, you work it out. Get good men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom and turn it over to them. And they choose, in this case, people with Gentile names to be sure that those the minority in this case, Gentiles, are taken care of. In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, if it is fitting for me to go also. I will go. Now, if it's fitting for me, or whomever you may approve. This sounds like a lot of the ball is in our court. Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. And I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier. I thought it necessary. Again, renewed mind. The Spirit of God, we are the body of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is in us. Therefore, when I could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. We thought it best. He's not asking for a sign or for special guidance. He's basically thinking about it. He's connecting the dots. Help for making mature decisions. The indwelling Spirit of Christ equips us to wisely respond to life circumstances. We have the equipment. We aren't needing more equipment. But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. Christ's Spirit is now in us. The word of the cross assures us that we are loved, accepted, and safe. We're not alone. God is not going to run us off or cut us short because we've made a decision that is not as wise as it could be. The way of the cross gives us a model to follow as we look to Jesus and the apostles. The body of Christ provides a broad context of counsel, assurance, and support in terms of decisions we make. And the image of God creates a moral conscience and human of consciousness of human dignity and common sense, where we can draw wisdom from people who are even outside the body of Christ because they bear his image. This is why, for example, I make no apology for quoting people who aren't Christians when they make sense, when they basically speak the truth. And as a matter of fact, I sometimes deliberately quote people who we wouldn't expect to be hearing from because they don't necessarily share my theology or your theology. But because they bear the image of God, they can be the source of wisdom. We can learn a whole lot from common sense. That by common, I mean the kind of sense that comes from bearing the image of God. Secondly, God's will is a compass more than a roadmap. God's will has to do with our direction and destination. It has more to do with that than the detailed decisions in getting there. She is free to marry again whom she wishes, only in the Lord. If we know where we're going, and if we're pointed in that direction, the chances of making good decisions increase immensely. Facing in the right direction is a first step in making good decisions on the path. Strategic macro decisions set the stage for good tactical detailed decisions. And as I've said several times, we must take our baptism seriously. Baptism points us in the right direction. We die to self, live to Christ. We renew our mind and accept the gifts that God has given us as Christians, starting with His Holy Spirit, and appeal to that and ask Him to fill us with His Spirit, that we might be sensitive to thinking Christ's thoughts as they are given to us internally. Fourth, staying in our place keeps us in the race. We all have a place in the choir. And the point is, we must not take responsibility for things we can't control or are none of our business. We need to confess sins that we have committed, not that other people have committed. We are not the composer or the conductor. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do have a part and an instrument to play. And that instrument is not a pipe organ. The instrument is not the organ where we are the only one needed. The reason, in part, that pipe organs became necessary in many cultures is because you didn't need an orchestra. The organ did it all. And you couldn't afford an orchestra, or you didn't have people who had the talent to pull it off. Some of us think that basically we are speaking, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we're the only one that Spirit speaks through. That's a problem. We need to spend less time critiquing how others play their instrument and spend more time mastering ours. Don't try to be someone else, but be true to yourself in Christ in terms of what He has given you to do. Rules of engagement. Take responsibility only for those things you can control, like your response to circumstances. Work and pray that for those things that, which will not perish, godly character and gracious community. When you petition God, ask Him to develop through you godly character, gracious community. Ask Him to make you an answer, an instrument of answer to someone else's prayers. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is not you getting your way, me getting my way. The main thing is not being right. The main thing is basically walking as Christ walked. If you are mistreated, be gracious in response. If you have been given much blessing, use that blessing as a steward to help others. We should pray for God's will and plan, not for our own. God is not there to serve us. We serve Him through the model of Christ. Greet all circumstances with gratitude as an opportunity to develop and demonstrate character. This basically is the object of prayer that comes to my mind whenever I face a difficulty or when I'm confronting people with difficulties. I certainly have no problems petitioning God to relieve circumstances and material conditions. But the real issue that is on my heart pastorally is to help them and help myself understand that what God is interested in is not making my life comfortable. It's making my life credible in terms of the message of hope and love and faith that I proclaim. The peace we seek is found by giving more attention to changing our responses than changing our circumstances. Now, it's true. If my circumstances respond in such or change in such a way that my life is much easier, I'm going to have peace for a while. But the kind of peace that I really long for, the kind of peace that my soul hungers for and I'm designed to experience does not depend on circumstances. And if you have a problem with that, just look at Jesus. You say, well, that's Jesus. He suffered because so we wouldn't have to. Really? Then why didn't someone tell that to Paul and to Peter and to the other apostles? Because they doubled down on that. I mean, we just finished studying 1 Peter when Peter says the things he does about submitting to civil authorities and submitting to your mate and to marriage, when not just when your mate is behaving well, but when they are real scoundrels. What in the world is that all about? Where do you get the grace to do that? And what kind of peace enables you to do what Paul did in terms of forsaking all the advantages he had as a Pharisee and as a respected person in the community to follow Christ? Or he says, to know Christ. I wanted to have fellowship with him and his fellowship in his sufferings. If we can get on track in terms of what God is interested in, developing and demonstrating through us credibility and character, that will be a big source of the kind of peace that the world can't give or take away. In facing life circumstances, fear not. Love deeply. Proceed wisely and walk by faith. Seek peace and be a peacemaker. So again, rules of engagement. Take responsibility only for those things you can control, like your response to circumstances as opposed to the circumstances. Secondly, work and pray for that which will not perish, godly character and gracious community. Greet all circumstances with gratitude as an opportunity to develop and demonstrate character. In facing life circumstances, fear not. Love deeply, proceed wisely, and walk by faith. And take your baptism seriously and joyfully, knowing that God expects you to be dead to the flesh and ready to hear his, to bear his cross as you hear his word and his voice in as light in this world. This is why James can begin his letter with count it all joy. This is where he wants us to go. This is how he wants us to get there, by seeking wisdom and finding it. Okay, now we have a chance to, just a few minutes to, for questions you might have. We can start there.
So I'll remind people they need to unmute themselves, ask their question, and then mute themselves back. But I'll start with one that came from the chat line, Jim.
Okay.
First, there was kind of a synopsis that says, so what you're really saying is that we don't need certainty, we need wisdom and discernment. If that's the understanding, would you speak to the issue of shepherding? Sometimes leaders or elders make important decisions for members of a church. How does that play with shepherding?
Well, yeah, I think that's a very good question. First of all, certainty comes with commitment. And we have degrees of certainty. I think those who are in positions of responsibility to shepherd in a church have responsibility that's granted by Christ and respected or recognized by the church in such a way that they are deferred to in areas of their realm. It's like an orchestra. The lead violinist or cellist basically sets the pace for everyone else in that area. And we have different roles in the body of Christ, and those roles need to be respected, and they're going to differ. Some of us are going to have gifts and anointings for leadership and for management. And we should need to do that. And we need to have basically people responding to that. But that doesn't mean that we're in a different class, but it means we have a different responsibility. So sometimes our responsibilities are going to be that of showing mercy and administrating. Other times it's going to be making decisions for the group, or more often pastoring the group. Is that helpful? There may be more to that than what I'm sensing.
You got everything I got from the chat line, so whoever asked can speak up if there's more. Okay. Needs to be more. Other questions, folks? Okay. Then Jim, what I'll ask you to do is close this portion of class in prayer, and then we'll come back for prayer requests.
Father in heaven, I pray that as Bereans and as those who seek to hear your word, hear the voice of your son through his spirit within us, as we are exposed to the principles of scripture and of examples we find in Christ and in the apostles who followed him, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would know the hope that we have, that we would not seek to find our fullness in this life, but in the promises of the kingdom coming, that we would be models of in our response to difficult circumstances, that we'd be able to without speaking a word, demonstrate where our hope and expectations will be met and where our faith is placed. We pray that you'd bless us with that wisdom. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
But I just mentioned one thing. You know, preparing this lesson this week, my computer crashed. It was a mistake that I think came from miscommunication or something. But anyway, I lost lots and lots of, literally thousands of hours of things that I've, slides primarily, I'd built over the years. And immediately I had this dark cloud come over me. Here I had spent a lot of time putting together this particular lesson, and it's all gone. Not only that, the other stuff that I'd done over the years is gone. And I was just really, really frustrated is the kind way of saying it. And then I had to turn to James and read again the text for this lesson. And it's though the Spirit of Christ on my shoulder was saying, "Fat boy, you're going to have to eat your own cooking. You're going to have to practice. If you want to teach this, you've got to practice it. You've got to apply it yourself." And I said, "Duh. Thank you. Thank you." And as it turned out, I did lose a lot of stuff, but thanks to my son who is living with us temporarily, who knows a lot more about solving computer problems than I do, I was able to recover and am still working on recovering a lot of it. But I had to scramble to reconstruct the material for the class, because usually I'm working on these things, weeks in advance, and a lot of that stuff was gone. But I look back at that now and say, you know, I can legitimately rejoice in what is a little circumstance compared to what a lot of people are going through and have gone through. And I can look back at my life when we first heard of our son Daniel's difficult situation in terms of his physical limitations, so forth and so on. I mean, how heart-wrenching that was for us and for him. I mean, us for him. And now looking back on that, there are so many things that have come through that in terms of just lessons of what it means to be an alien in this world, what it means to take our baptism seriously. When you hear me say that over and over again, that's because the Spirit of God is reminding me of that all the time. This is basic Christianity. It's walking, not just the preaching the message of the cross, it's walking the way of the cross and taking your baptism seriously and getting over yourself, knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and giving yourself. That's the ball game. So, and you will hear me saying that over and over again, because the Spirit of Christ is saying, fat boy, keep saying that. Because everybody needs to hear that.